If it sounds like this, nobody else would have written this. My heart is in bagging of good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty write prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes, and cast out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. From thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O God, and consider, and in time and in year, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king bring thee desire thy duty. For he is thy Lord, worship thou. I think your sound level is a little higher. I don't want to call the eardrums of my brethren anymore than I need to. Now, we are told here by the Holy Ghost that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And we are then exhorted to worship him. The book of Psalms, of course, is the hymn book of the Old Testament. In fact, it is the source book of all good hymns that ever have been written since that time of the writing of the Psalms, and particularly Psalms 95 to 100. I shan't read them at all, but they are here. They're probably messianic and prophetic in character, but I'm not speaking about prophecy now. They are present and they are personal. And I want you to notice the element of worship found, just for instance, in the 96th Psalm, and then I'll come back to the 45th. But the man of God begins by saying, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. And he says, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation, declare his glory and his wonders. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. Honor and majesty and strength and beauty are before him in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Glory as due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let the sea roar, and let the fields be joyful, and let the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with truth. That's only a sample which I have sketchily read and imperfectly read there, because I wanted you to see that the book of Psalms not only express worship, they exhort us to worship. And we were and are created to worship. The old Presbyterians had a question which they asked, what is the chief end of man? And the answer was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this, I believe, is one of the profoundest utterances found anywhere in religious literature. That the reason we were born, now most people don't ever give a thought, I suppose, from the time they're old enough to think about anything till the time they fold their hands, pull their feet into bed, and die like Jacob. They don't give a thought to why they're here. They simply found themselves here one day with a name and pair of parents and a home and some clothing and a bedroom and a few other things. And it never occurred, why was I born? Why did I ever come into the world at all? It could have been your word you didn't. It could have been that your father might not have met your mother at all. And that if they had met, she might have refused him. And you wouldn't have been here at all. But you're here, and if you believe in God, you're here for a purpose. Now, what did God create us for? Well, somebody may question that word for and that word purpose. You know the philosophers now do. And they say for and purpose and because and all those words. They assume too much. They assume that there's a purpose back of things. Well, I'm going to put that little word, wave them aside, because they don't know from nothing. Simple fact is that everything has a purpose. God has an attribute called intellect. God is intelligent, and it's impossible that intelligent beings should do things without purpose. And God never acted without an intelligent purpose. From the first act, if there was so ever a first act which God made, when God made his heavens, or even thought of making his heavens, there was an intelligent purpose back of it. He didn't simply doodle. God never doodles. When I telephone, I doodle. If I'm on a long telephone conversation, I have at least one whole sheet of paper used up with triangles and squares and circles and little heads of animals. I doodle. That is, there's no purpose back of it at all. It is reflex. But God never acted out of reflex. And he never doodled. He never did anything simply casually. God does everything with an intelligent purpose because God is an intelligent God. And so there isn't anything in the world without meaning. My father, an old Pennsylvania farmer who was somewhat of a philosopher in a small way, he used to slap at a mosquito and say, not blasphemously, but thoughtfully, I wonder why God ever made mosquitoes. Well, we might wonder about it, but if you would ask one mosquito why God made another one, you'd have the answer. God made one mosquito for another one. And he didn't necessarily make him to torture us, but then man has fallen. We'll talk about that later. But everything has a purpose. God made everything for a purpose. And nothing in the world is without purpose. You know, one of the saddest things ever written was the old thing by the Rubaiyat, where the writer said, among other things, into this universe and why, not knowing. That's the great sadness there is in the world. Into the universe and why, not knowing. We don't know why we're here. And that is the answer that we get from the catechism, because they get it from the Bible. The reason we're here is that to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now that is the chief end of man. Science, you see, approaches it a different way. Science seeks to discover the meaning of things, their relation to each other, and their interaction with each other, and their effect upon each other. But the plain people have a different way, and I belong to the plain people. Our good men and I, or rather, brethren in Christ, out through Pennsylvania way, they call themselves the plain people. I like them. I like to be among them. They have long, imposing beards and plain clothing, but they have joyful faces, what you can see of it. Joyful faces. They have smiling eyes, and they praise the Lord at the top of their voices. They're the plain people. They dress plainly. Simple people. I want to belong to the plain people, the simple people. One curse there is in the world today is excessive sophistication and urbanity. We send kids to school and teach them to be sophisticated and urbane and bored. And we don't have that simplicity that we ought to have. But the plain people down the centuries, they have a more beautiful view of the world, the mystics and the saints. And they have a simpler view, and I say a more beautiful view. They say that God made everything for a purpose, and he made man as his chief creation, and then made everything for man. Now that's what they say. I know how that's poo-pooed now. People say that's not true. But it is true. They say that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and he put the sun above it, and the moon, and the stars around it. And then he said, I am lonely, I'll make me a man. And so God knelt down by the bank of the river, and he scooped up the clay. And he knelt there, the great God who had made the sun and the moon and spangled the heavens with the stars. This great God worked like a mammy bending over her baby. He worked over a lump of clay until he made it into a man. And then he breathed in it the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen, amen. Well, now that's what people say. That's what man says. That happens to be part of a colored poem, incidentally. But they have it right, my brother. They have it right. God made man. He said, I'm lonely. I'll make a man. God wanted a companion that it was worthy of him, that he could speak to, that could admire him, that could love him, that could appreciate him, and could know him. We make a great deal of the birds. I happen to be an old bird watcher from my way back myself. I brought my two bird books and my binoculars along. So in the afternoons, I'm going down here and look at the birds. But I realize that a bird doesn't know that God exists. A bird, he sits up there and sings, but there's always a purpose. Back in it, he sings that he's a male to attract a mate. And there's a purpose. It's pretty, but the birds don't know. They can't appreciate God. Cows out there, they're blowing their trombones over the meadow. They don't understand God. God made them, but they disappoint him. They don't know him. But man, made in his image, can know him. So God made man in his image in order that he might know him. But God made other things for a purpose. He made the flowers to be beautiful. He made the birds to sing. And he made the trees to bear fruit. And he made the beasts to feed and clothe mankind. Now that's what the Holy Scriptures say. That's what the seers and prophets and apostles and sages and psalmists have said all through the Holy Scriptures. And that's what simple, plain people have believed down the years. That God made everything for man. He made man for himself, to worship him. And man is wrapped up in God, and Christ is wrapped up in God, and that's the purpose of God in the creation. He made man to worship him, and because he made man to worship him, man has capabilities for worship that no other being has, not even the seraphim before the throne. Because it's not said of another creature anywhere that God made him in his image. It's said of man, that he made man in his own image. And one old writer said that that which is most like God in the universe is the soul of a man. The soul of a man, once it's been redeemed, is more like God than anything in the universe. Because if nothing else was it said, God made it in his image. So, and because God made man in his image, he gave man a bigger heart than he gave to any other creature. He made man able to sing loftier songs and play loftier and sweeter music to reflect and glorify the God who made him. Now, I suppose before I go on that I ought to define the word worship. I'll be using it quite a little, talking about it completely. But I suppose I ought to define it. Usually I can't find any definitions. You know, dictionaries are a frightful disappointment. You go to a dictionary for a definition, and you find it says, see so-and-so, and though they toss you back and forth between one thing and the other. But if you want a definition, make it, and then you have it. Well, I want to give you a definition of worship. And I'm going to stand by that definition all the way through this series of talks on worship that I plan to give over the next few days. Now, worship is to feel in the heart. Let's go that part. To feel in the heart. Now, I use that word feel without any apology whatsoever because I believe that feeling is a part of religion. It's a part of our lives. And therefore, I don't shy away from the word feeling. We have just come through a long, deep freeze historical period that began about 1910. And then the brethren came along and told us that we ought not to pay any attention to our feelings because they didn't count. Only naked faith. The Bible has a lot to say about faith, but it hasn't anything to say about naked faith. Naked faith is not only naked, it's laid out cold on a slab. It's dead. It's the morgue of the kingdom of God, the way it's used by some of the brethren. But I believe that faith brings feeling, and I believe that if you haven't felt any love for God in the last year, you ought seriously to consider going and seeing somebody about it, preferably the Lord Jesus Christ, the physician of souls. Because feeling is a normal and legitimate part of religion. One of the great old Calvinistic fathers wrote a book called The Religious Affections. That was Jonathan Edwards, and the word affection there, of course, meant feeling. And he wrote a book about the religious affections, the feelings. You know, one of those old brethren who taught us that if we didn't have ice on our soul, we couldn't have holiness in our heart. He said that there was only one man in the Bible who went by feelings, and he was mistaken, and that was Isaac when he felt Jacob's arms and thought they were Esau. Now that sounded all right, but it was a little too fat to be true. There was somebody else in the Bible who came and touched the hem of his Jesus garment and felt in her body that she was healed. He'd have forgotten about that, you know. He remembered the other one because he wanted to, but he couldn't remember the woman who felt. I believe that worship is a feeling. Brethren, let me say this to you. That I believe that we ought to bring back again, or we ought to so meet God's conditions that we could bring back again to the Church of Christ, holy, sanctified, feeling once more. Allow me to tell you that mere will won't do it, and mere intellect won't do it. You can train the intellect and discipline the will, and you have two-thirds of religion. The other third to complete it is explosive, glorious emotion. Anybody who's afraid of it doesn't know his Bible. Well, it's to feel in the heart and to express in some appropriate manner. Now, I say express in some appropriate manner. Any feeling that isn't expressed soon dies and ceases to be feeling. You've got to express. And worship is the expression of a religious feeling. Well, I say in some appropriate manner. Now, remember that not all worship is exactly alike. And that you can worship God variously. Some people worship Him when they pray standing up, and some wouldn't be caught dead standing up. They have to kneel to pray. And we vary in our methods. But there must be an appropriate expression of our feeling if we're going to be worshiping God. But what are we expressing now? Well, a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe. Humbling but delightful. Worship, true worship in the presence of the Almighty God is a humbling and delightful experience. It is humbling because no proud man can ever worship God. No proud man can ever feel the wonder of admiring and adoring God. The pride will prevent it. But it's a humbling experience, but a delightful one nevertheless, to kneel in the presence of God and worship. And what is it that raises this delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love? It's the presence of God, the presence of that ancient mystery, that unspeakable majesty, which men have called the mysterium tremendum, but which the Bible calls our Father which art in heaven. Now that's my definition of worship, and I don't expect you to remember it, because I had to look at it myself, remember. But that would be the sense of what I have in mind when I talk about worship. I don't mean standing up with your arms folded, and I don't mean raising a host, and I don't mean going through the ritual. I was in a certain church, Anglican they call it, in Canada, Episcopal in the States. I saw them, I didn't take part, I just sat and looked on while they had a communion service. Everybody did something, and everybody said something, and the pastor went through quite a lot of gyrations up in front. I suppose he's been taught them in the seminary, and they came second nature to him. He's a nice boy, too. But that kind of worship is not what I have in mind. I'm not talking about the stained glass window or the slow-playing organ or the pussy-putting ushers moving softly up the aisle. I'm talking about personal worship, the feeling, the explosive feeling of delight in the presence of the great God Almighty who made heaven and earth, who sent His Son to open the door that we might enter and worship Him again. Well, now that's what worship is, but now the Bible teaches something else. The Bible teaches us that there was a great moral calamity came upon worship in the worshiping world, and that the theologians call the
call of man. The same holy prophets and apostles and seers and sages and psalmists that tell us that we were created to worship God tell us also that we left our first estate and fell, tragically, terribly fell. Body, soul, and spirit we fell and forfeited the glory of God and failed to fulfill our creative purpose to worship our Creator in the beauty of holiness. Now everything else fulfills its design. The flowers are still beautiful and the lily still gives off its fragrance as of old, and the bee still soars and buzzes and hunts for nectar among the flowers, and the birds still sing the thousand voiced choir, and the sun and the moon and the stars still shine there, and all things go on as they were. And in the heaven above the seraphim still chant, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. All is going well except man. Man has fallen. Man is the bad boy of the universe. Man is God's problem child. Man is the delinquent among the creatures of God. He could do the worst because he had started the highest. You know, it's always so. The church that goes highest can go lowest. And the man who is the holiest, if he backslides, can become the loudest. Excuse that slang. Edit that out, Mister, when you come to play this again. But we find that because man is capable of such high flights, when he sins, he bores like a blind mole in the earth. Man alone sulks in his cave and is silent, silent except for swearing. I grew up in the section of Pennsylvania where I never heard the name of God mentioned at all except somebody mentioned him in blasphemy. Never did I hear God mentioned. Never heard Christ mentioned except in blasphemy. I heard not only God and Christ blaspheme, but I heard them use the name of the Virgin Mary in their cursing, as though they were reaching out after anything that men respected or loved or worshipped. Man or God, anything good. They might befoul it and trample it under their feet. That's man. Swearing or boasting, all the boasting. You know something? I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight for a minute here. Now, this isn't part of the sermon. I just thought of it. But, you know, I'm awfully glad that that bald-headed gorilla there in the Kremlin is beginning to boast. Now, all you have to do would be put an apple in his mouth and it'd be perfect, you know. And there he is. Anyhow, he started now boasting. And whenever men begin to boast, God begins to frown. I remember Hitler. As long as Hitler was riding an eye, he used to say, My patience is wearing thin. And then one day he said about a certain Christian, he said, We know not only how to handle your armies, we know how to handle those Bible-tearing Christians. I said, uh-huh. He said it that time. And I knew right then the war was lost for Hitler. I knew that as soon as a man starts to boast, the war is lost for that man. I knew that as soon as a preacher starts to boast, for that matter, he can't preach much until he repents. I know that whenever boasting starts, well, the boasting is the world is filled with it. That fellow over there is crying out that they're on the way up and America's on the way down. Well, it's God that put it up one and take it down the other. And we'll wait around and see. Personally, I think I know who's going up and who's going down. I may not be around when it happens, but I'm pretty sure that I can, my prophetic soul tells me, that one of these days the old baldy boy will be sleeping with Lenin and Stalin and the rest of them. And the United States will be going on giving to missions and raising up churches and having camp meetings and praising God as before. Now that's not boasting, I hope. That's simply appreciating what the good, great God above has done for people that don't deserve it. Well, instead of worshiping, we boast now. Instead of worshiping, we threaten. Instead of worship, we have nervous, ill-considered laughter. Oh, laughter is a very revealing thing. You can tell more about the way a man laughs than you can of the way he talks. If I were a doctor, I think that the first thing I'd want to do would be to get out in the next room and listen to a man on my patient laugh. If you can hear him laugh, you know what kind of fellow he is, the rule, I believe. I never heard anybody else say that, but I thought of it. And when you hear this nervous whinnying, you know you've got a high-strung fellow with high blood pressure on your hands. When you hear a loud bellowing laugh, you know you've got a big extrovert on your hands. Who was it that the loud laugh that speaks the vacant mind? I believe that was Goldsmith. Well, the fellow who bellows, you can hear it up at Salem. As a rule, you know, he has anything to worry about. If he put a bullet through his head, then his wife would have to tell him about it. Well, but the ill-considered laughter, the crackling of the twigs under the pot, songs without joy, this is all man has now. God gave man a heart. God gave him the biggest heart in the world. That is, he gave him the ability to worship him more perfectly and more adequately than any creature in heaven or earth. And yet man has let that heart fall from his hands, and it lies stringless and tuneless and covered with muck. An old Irish song that says, the heart that wants to carries all the soul of beauty shed down, hangs as mute on carries all as though that soul is fled. And the heart that God gave man to play the high anthems of Zion has fallen from his hands, and only one here and there, child of God, here or there, get them together and then they sing. But as a rule, you can go from here to anywhere else and you won't hear a Christian hymn rising. You won't hear a song sign. You won't hear anybody praising God. You'll hear the breath sing. You'll see the sun rise and set. And you'll hear the wind blow and you'll see the clouds. But you'll not hear men worshiping God. Their heart has fallen at their feet. This is the greatest tragedy in the universe, my brethren. That something has been created for a purpose and it's not fulfilling that purpose. That God has created man for a purpose and he is not fulfilling that purpose. That's the greatest tragedy in the universe without any doubt. Man being next to God in place, in position, and having fallen lower times than beasts, having forgot his purpose and having allowed his heart to lie in the mud covered with rust. That's the great calamity. Not war, that's not the great calamity. Not tuberculosis, not cancer. They kill men's bodies. They can't touch the soul. But the soul of a man, sent of God to inhabit this tenement house of clay, put an Aeolian harp in the window and live to the music of true worship. Man should forget that and sell himself out to his physical lust. Live for the world and the flesh and the devil. I say that constitutes the greatest woe that there is in the wide world of us. The poet Keats talked about a wingless, tongueless nightingale. A tongueless nightingale who died of suffocation. I've always thought that was a brilliant figure of speech. But a nightingale in whose heart God had put a heart, said to her, now sing not when the sun is shining, but hide in the bushes and sing in the dark to cheer up the Englishman, the Swede, and the Dane. Sing, and she sings. And it's in her heart to sing, and she can't help but sing. And this nightingale lost her tongue in some accident. She died of suffocation because she had so much song in her, she couldn't get any of it out, and it killed her. So says the poet in his fancy. But it's exactly the other way around with man. Man is not the tongueless nightingale unable to express himself. Man is the tuneless heart who has nothing to express. Oh, my brethren, I believe we need a baptism of the Holy Ghost that will bring back upon us worship again. This little hymn. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God in persons three. Of thee we make our joyful boast and homage pay to thee. Present alike in every place, thy Godhead we adore. Beyond the bounds of time and space, thou dwellest evermore. Thou lovest whatever thy hands have made, thy goodness we rehearse in shining characters displayed throughout the universe. Let us worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let us get away from this utilitarian Christianity that prays because it can get something. Let us remember why we were ever born. We were born to sing on our bough like the nightingale, and to let all the intelligent universe know that we, of all creatures, admire and love and worship and adore the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ is thy Lord. Worship.